All right, Romans chapter 1, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Romans, we're kind of, a little bit more topical this morning, because we are going to cover on how we should respond as a church to the sin of homosexuality. As I mentioned last week, I think the church tends to be harsh and cruel, rather than helpful and beneficial and compassionate and loving and all the other words that we could throw out there. We covered last week that verses 26 and 27. And as I was thinking about it, I think verses 26 and 27 in our culture are probably very controversial. But if you really think about it, our culture doesn't like anything that God says. So it could talk about various things in the book of Exodus or Leviticus that people get offended about. So it doesn't even matter the topic, and people will be offended because God says it. Anyway, we noted specifically that marriage from Genesis 2 is between a man and a woman, and God doesn't recognize any other marriage, whether a society does or not. So this morning, we're going to look at practically what it looks like to respond to homosexual sin. And I think really these principles that we see here are really just basic principles of Christianity in reality. They just apply to this specific sin. But you could plug into the outline there any sin, and they all work the same in reality, whether it be thievery or drunkenness or whatever. You can insert it into there, and it works the same. Now, many years ago, a professor of mine in seminary published an article on how to respond to homosexuals. So you know what I'm going to say next. I just used his outline, and I borrowed his outline and his thoughts only to stimulate my own, of course. But that's why I read, to stimulate my own thoughts. And I need a lot of help because I'm not the shiniest knife in the drawer. The brightest knife in the drawer. Anyway, so I need help. But that's why I read a lot, to help myself. So to come up with these things. Okay. So let's read verses 26 and 27 to refresh our memories. And So basically, I'm also going to say this. Verse 24, 26, and 28 all say that God handed them over to something. Verse 24, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, to degrading passions. Verse 28, to a depraved mind. And we see, again, just to remind ourselves, that God is basically abandoning a people group in a judicial way because of their sin, because they love their sin more than him. They have chosen their sin over God. And specifically, I think God is referring here to Gentile sinners, so most of us. And then chapter 2, he'll get more into Jewish sinners. And then chapter 3, he just rolls them up in a ball and says, all are sinners. That's really what we'll see here. So verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's clear. We pray that rather than walking away from this time looking at your word, rather than being judgmental, we would praise you and honor you. We would see sin and as you see sin, and that we would see humans who do sin like us, that we'd be compassionate for sinners, that we would love them, be kind to them, be respectful to them because they are created in the image of God just like we are, yet also renouncing the sin that they are engaged and stuck in. We pray for these things and for understanding in your name, amen. So we are going to look at these, and you see in the bulletin there, the outline basically just of how we should respond. And really, as I already stated, really, this is how we should respond to any sin in the church. Any sin. But here specifically, we're applying it to homosexuality. So that's first of all, the first thing of how we should respond to homosexuality or any sin, really, the church must expose homosexuality as sin against God. And we made this clear last week that, at least I think I did, that the sin of homosexuality is not a genetic predisposition. It's not a social choice. It's a sinful choice. It's a sinful choice. And I don't think we need to hammer away at that too much because I think the point was made last week. But if I can, I'll remind you of some basic texts in Genesis from the very outset in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 quickly, because we looked at these last week, some in more detail than others. But Genesis 1:26, at the very outset, the sixth day, it says in Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the, all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we must stop here for just a second. Everybody who is an unbeliever is also created in the image of God. They don't lose it. It's just clouded and darkened, maybe. But they don't lose the image of God. It's just they're desecrating that image they've been made into, including a homosexual sin. Genesis 2:22-24, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which was taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is how now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I know this is written in Hebrew originally, but you know where you get the word woman? Whoa, man, when he saw her. Whoa, man. Anyway, okay. That was a bad joke. Okay. Anyway, terrible joke. I like to use that when I read that. I refrained last week, but I couldn't this week. Okay. So we see that from the text that Genesis makes clear, Moses makes clear, God makes clear that marriage between a man and a woman. We also see, if you read, and we're not going to read it at this time, but in 1 Timothy 1, 8-10, homosexuality is a sin that violates the express, the law of God. So it's a sin against God's law. We also see, and now you can turn to 1 Corinthians 6, that homosexuality is a sin against God's kingdom. Now this is an interesting text, and I think it's encouraging to read it, especially if you read the whole thing. We're going to kind of come back to this verse, some of these verses in just a moment. But we see it's a sin against God's kingdom. So here we're demonstrating that homosexuality is a sin against God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice it's not just a sin of homosexuality. It's not as though God is picking on one sin. He mentions a lot there, doesn't he not? He mentions a lot. And we'll come back to verse 11, but not right at the moment. So these verses make it clear that someone who habitually practices these sins listed will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not believers. And I think that's clear. Because there is a lot of talk, there is a lot of going back and forth of Christians. Well, maybe you can be a homosexual and be a believer at the same time. I think from these verses, I think it makes it real clear. But we could also add that if you are a drunkard, a habitual drunkard, or an adulterer, or an effeminate, or a, you get the point, right? So it's not just focusing on one sin. Also, homosexuality is a sin against God's holiness. The Bible makes it clear we are to be a holy people of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that it is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, which this would be considered that kind of sin. Now, this is essentially a review from last week, but nonetheless, we cannot be swept away by public opinion or human opinion or public decrees or or politicians or the Supreme Court. Just because they say something doesn't make sure. I know that's obvious, but sometimes we can get swept away in What may be obvious or should be obvious that we get swept away in it. Well, public opinion says, and as I said last week, the only opinion that really matters is God's. Not even ours. God's. I know that this could be quite a real possibility that we could have a family member, we could have a close friend, a coworker, someone we went to high school with, a friend, whatever, a neighbor, that comes out of the closet, so to speak. And so we need to learn, they could come to church, and that's okay, as long as it's addressed in the way that we're going to address it this morning. But just because a family member or a friend does these sorts of things, we shouldn't change our opinion about what God has said. So that's the first point. The second point we see of how a Christian should respond to this kind of sin, and really any sin, is the church must extend the grace of God to homosexuals. Again, plug in any sin. But we had just happened to be on the topic of homosexuality, and I think, my personal opinion here, is that I don't think the church always responds to the sin in the correct way. So the church must extend grace, the grace of God, to even the homosexual. I probably shouldn't even add in the word even. Just all, anyone who is in this kind of behavior. Think about it in this way. Is it a sin that Christ died for? Yeah, absolutely it is. He also died for the effeminate, the drunkard, the adulterer, the idolater, the rest, right? The thief. He died for the rest. And that's comforting to know. Basically, that's what Charles Spurgeon, I've been listening to Charles Spurgeon a lot. I know that he doesn't speak because he's not recorded, but his writings. Anyway, he said his theology is bound up in this little phrase, that Christ died for his sin. Christ died for also the homosexual sin is all also. And we should be able to extend grace to even them. And again, I don't want to sound like saying them as if they're, you know, some different kind of creature. And that's not true. They also can experience the forgiveness of God. They can also experience peace and hope that is offered through the gospel. So just some points under this heading that we must extend grace. We must learn how to show compassion to them, to the homosexual, or anybody who's stuck in their sin. Sometimes, and this is why I wanted to focus on it this week, sometimes I think Christians treat the homosexual sin as if it's the most, they're the most disgusting human beings that ever existed. And I can think of some others that are disgusting too. Like men who abandon their families and their children. That's disgusting. And there are other ones that I come to mind that I'll keep refrain from. But Paul also mentioned in that list in 1 Corinthians 6, fornicators. A heterosexual relationship, which is fornication. Living together in this kind of way. He also condemns that. That's just as disgusting, is it not? It's just as disgusting. A sin is a sin, and it is heinous to God no matter what kind of sin it is. And we mustn't show, and I think this is where the church goes wrong, we show partiality to certain kinds of sin. We actually endure to some sins, and then we also condemn others, which we shouldn't endure to any, is really what the point is. So we can be passionate, compassionate. We can be passionate against the sin of homosexuality, but we can also be compassionate. I keep getting those confused. We can be compassionate to the sinner. We can be compassionate to them. Often what usually happens is that we go to the extremes. Either a Christian is passionate about extinguishing the pro-gay movement, or they bring them into the fold and say they're all believers. And I think the balance is really what we need to get, right? Not the extremes. And people just love the extremes. Think about it in your own life. I do this. I get it on an extreme kick. And really what we need is to find the middle ground. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about biblical Christian behavior. We need to find the biblical ground. Yes, we need to hate sin, but we also need to have compassion, which brings us back to the middle, you see? It brings us back to the middle. And I think sometimes Christians have the attitude of Pharisees. I'm self-righteous, I'm righteous, I'm godly, I'm the most amazing Christian that's ever walked the face of the earth. I strut around in my robes and I'm righteous and I have my Bible in my hand and I'm not like those people and I pay all my fees and I give up all these things for God and look at that homosexual over there. Or look at the baby over there, right? Okay. Anyway, I think probably the thing that is homosexual does not need is hellfire and brimstone sermons. Because I think they've heard that all their life. Or they assume that every Christian's like that. Now, I'm not saying they can't hear that. And I'm not saying that they need to hear that at some point. But I think that's often all they hear. And so I think we should be passionate for God's holiness, but also compassionate for the sinner. And I think we can do those both at the same time. The next point under this heading of we need to show grace is that the church must be willing to associate with homosexuals. And this kind of goes in line with, they're most disgusting people I've ever met. I think you have to associate with them to be able to evangelize them, right? Now, I'm not talking that you have to be buddy-buddy. You don't have to be buddy-buddy with anybody. But you have to be able to associate them to be able to talk to them. And I think this is an area where church people can display its ignorance and arrogance when it comes to reaching out to anybody that's not like them. Right? Well, I can't be around them if I get too close to them. It's almost like COVID. If I get within 6 feet, I might get infected. Well, that's baloney. You don't have to be infected by their sin at all. Consider Jesus. Who did he hang around with? He hung around with the Pharisees all the time, right? No, he couldn't stand them, and they couldn't stand him. He hung around with the lowly people, tax collectors, whom the Jews hated because they were sellouts to the Romans. He hung out with the prostitutes, not in a sinful way. He hung out with them to be friends with them, to bring the truth of God upon their lives. And I always think of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed a tree, right? I'm not going to sing a song because I don't know it, but the wee little man. Anyway, he repented right there in the presence of Christ. I'm going to give back fourfold. I'm going to give back my money. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. And the prostitutes that Jesus restored, he gave them salvation and he restored their lives. These are the kinds of people hung out with. Why? Because the Pharisees had their noses in the air and they couldn't see the grace of God. They didn't need the grace of God because they weren't sick. Right? Doctors attend to the sick, and Jesus said they don't need me because of that. So Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5 that it's impossible to avoid sinners unless you move off the face of the earth. Even if you move to Mars with all those that are going to move to Mars in the next 10 years, guess who you'll go with? Sinners. Sinners. You can't avoid them. Obviously, Paul didn't know about trips to Mars and the moon and all that stuff, but you go with sinners even when you move to Mars or the moon. If that ever happens, of course. And the term that's often thrown around by the homosexual movement is you're homophobic if you say it's a sin. Well, I think they use that to intimidate people to silence. But I think there's also partially some truth to that. That we may fear their sin as if you maybe touch them in passing by them or even get near them, you might be infected. Oh no, you might need to wear a mask. Oh no, goodness. But I think it is true that you could be homophobic if you refuse to ever talk to them, associate with them, have judgmental thoughts, or even comments to them. Another heading under this to be gracious and kind is the church must have the conviction of the power of the gospel to convert the homosexual. In other words, we must see the power of the gospel. It can change lives. Some people say that I was born this way, I can never change. That's not true. It's not true. I was born with this specific sin in mind. Well, you might have the tendencies or temptation to it, and they might be stronger in this area or that area. But if you have the power of the gospel, he can change you. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. And I told you we'd come back to verse 11. But if you think about it, as you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, if you think about it, criminals say, well, I was born this way. A drunkard will say, well, I was born this way. I need this drink. Bank robbers, I was born this way. I need this money, etc. Right? Homosexuals, I was born this way. I need to have this kind of relationship. Well, I think there's change in the gospel, and we must not forget that there is change in the gospel. So he just, in verse 9 and verse 10, he lists those who will not inherit the kingdom of God because of their habitual actions that sin against God. Verse 11, here's where the grace comes in. Such were. Notice that such are, some of you know, not present tense, but such were, past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There can be change. Even secular people say that these kinds of people can change from their behavior. Maybe not in the grace of God kind of change, but if you're a believer, you know that you can change. Why? Because you're a good person? No. Because of the grace of God that can change you and change your thoughts and change your behaviors. This is not new news to believers. We know the gospel is the power of God, and it can change your life. It can change who you are. God can give you a new heart, and he can change you from the inside out. And if we fall into the trap of believing that God can't change them, then what makes you think he can change you? And also, that's a practical atheist view if you fall into the trap of believing that homosexuals or any other kinds of sinners cannot be changed. You're a practical atheist. I mean, consider how you and I can do the same thing. We can excuse ourselves from or defend ourselves in our own sin. But I think what we need to do is focus on Christ, look to him. Going back now to Romans. If you look at Romans, there is change after he talks about the sin that he hammers down on sin. Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners, all are sinners. Then in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. There is grace. 1 Corinthians 6:11 teaches us that it's a past idea. The sin is in the past. Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And if he can save a great sinner like all of us, he can save a great sinner just like someone who's a homosexual or any other sin that he lists there. Another heading under being compassionate for these kinds of sins: the church must provide special discipleship for homosexuals. Think about it. If a heterosexual couple is living together and they're not married, what's the remedy to that sin? Get married. And then you can come right back. Well, separate, get married, and you go right back to, but now you're married, and God recognizes your marriage. And the family of God recognizes your marriage. The government recognizes your marriage, etc. Right? There's a remedy to that. Now, if a homosexual couple's living together, and one gets saved and wants to get out of it, they can't come back to their partner. Right? So there's got to be some different kind of teaching here, and it's going to be harder for them, I would suspect. It's going to be harder for them in that realm. So there's got to be some grace shown that it's not going to be an easy endeavor. And really, the principles that I'm going to lay down here are principles that really believers that we can benefit from in being discipled by the Lord and his people. Really, what we need to feast our eyes on and our desires on is Christ, and understand that our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not in sin. Like, if you're a believer, that is. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. Some were some of you. Our identity is in Christ. We're no longer identified in the sin. So these individuals who have to come out of that, they must identify, if they become a believer, you identify in Christ. Some people identify themselves with their house, their car, their relationships, their whatever. As a Christian, we identify ourselves that we're in Christ. That's our identity. People want to identify as a boy, as a girl, as a dog, as a furry, as a thingy. No. As Christians, we identify as I'm in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, but yet I still live, and I live in, but Christ dwells in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's our identity. We shouldn't identify in anything else. Yes, you can have hobbies. Yes, you can have a job. Yes, you identify with those things, and that's fine. Ultimately, all over that, though, the umbrella is Christ. We identify as him. And really, this benefits all of us. The fact that a believer is in Christ must be the planet around which all our thoughts and actions orbit. We orbit around him, not ourselves, not the sun, but we do physically, but spiritually, we orbit around Christ. We also recognize that change begins in a new believer, and for a homosexual to come and get saved, it would take a while for them to change and their behavior to change. Some would be instant, some would take a lot longer, and who doesn't have that issue, right? It takes a while to turn things around, quote unquote. It takes a while for God to turn things around, some quicker, some slower. And so true repentance really is the mark of change, a sanctified life, no longer desiring that sin, although they can be tempted by that sin. I mean, think about if you're a believer, you still are tempted by sin. It's not as if it goes away. Some have temptations that are different than others. We're all different in that way. We're all predisposed to different things and tempted in different ways. Yet Christ was tempted in all ways, just like us, but never sinned. So we look to him. He's our identity, and we rest in him. If you wanted to pick any of those sins out of 1 Corinthians 6, like, for example, the idolater, he would need to put away his idolatry. The drunkard would need to probably not drink alcohol anymore and stay away from that lifestyle. And on and on. And so then another heading under being compassionate to this kind of sin is the church and the individual. The church must effectively incorporate converted homosexuals into the body of Christ. In other words, if they're a believer and they were some of you, as it says, such were some of you in 1 Corinthians 6:11, then you bring them into the fold. Really, if you think about it, we're all a bunch of bandits. We're all a bunch of, you know, crazies in that sense. If you're saved by the grace of God, we all were at we were something in the past. And we all band together and come together as the body of Christ. Every Christian is a former something, but now we commune together in our bond, in our common bond, and that's Christ. The third heading in this is the church must expel practicing homosexuals from the fellowship. Now, I said that this really incorporates every kind of sin, because this is what you do to any kind of sin. You expel those who continue to practice their sin even when confronted. And that's really just a principle of Matthew 18. You can turn there and we'll look at it briefly. We won't hover on this too long. Matthew 18. And I've read this a million times, but I'll read it again. Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Matthew 18:15. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is what the principle is here. That's all that is. So you can insert any sin in there that we read in 1 Corinthians 6. It would be the same. Now, speaking of sexual immorality, because this is what this is, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul expelled someone from a church because Corinthian church, tolerated a man living in an incestuous relationship with a man with his father's wife. So he took someone he was not supposed to have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. He says to remove them. And that's church discipline. That's all that is. And we must have the courage to confront. I know that church discipline is not probably not viewed as a positive thing, but it really protects the church. If you want, one way that God practiced church discipline in the book of Acts is that he just took Ananias and Sapphira out. Just took them out. They just died. They just passed out and died. And they dragged them out. It's probably best that... Well, I mean, I think that would scare people into doing the right thing. But anyway, so we must confront this sin. They're going to tell you that it's wrong. They're going to intimidate us to say nothing, but I don't think that's the right behavior, of course. And so we must have the conviction to call out any sin and to deal with it. I need to back up. Not just any sin, but unconfessed sin. I need to make that clear. Unconfessed sin and habitual sin and sin that just continues to compound on itself. And it's unrepentant sin that cannot be tolerated. Because you might say, well, gosh, if it's sin, then we're all guilty. Yes, we would be. Then we all need to be kicked out, lock up the doors, turn the fans off, turn the electricity off, everything, right? That's what I need to back up. Unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin. Now, finally, the fourth heading of how we should respond to the homosexual sin, and really, by way of default, I guess, any sin, is the church must resist the assault of the homosexual community upon society. That is, resist their agenda and not give in to their agenda, because they have an agenda. It's obvious. And I think this is where, so we kind of majored on the compassionate side for the individual sinner. Now we're going to talk about the passionate side of being passionate against sin in general and being passionate against this sin and what society tries to push on us. So the church needs to be aware of the purposeful effort to sell homosexual lifestyle to America. I don't think anybody has their blinders on. I think it's pretty obvious what their agenda is. Now, 10 years later, after the court decided these things, now we see that it's the transgender agenda and all these things, and women playing, or men playing in women's sports and locker rooms. We see all these things, right? All these things are pushed on us. I'm thankful for those who speak out about it and have a platform to speak out about it. I think that's a good thing. But you know that they push their agendas through various advertisements, TV shows, you know, openly gay people in TV shows, football players. I remember 10, 12 years ago, it was a football player who was particularly gay. And we're going to major on this guy. Well, why don't you major on the heterosexual guy that plays on the other side of the line? I mean, why not? Why do we have to focus on that? And it really, that kind of stuff really turned me off from professional sports, because I got sick of it. I got sick of the agenda. Because we have this power. It's called a remote control or even electricity. You just pull it, unplug it, turn it off, and then unplug it, and then maybe take a hammer to it. I'm tired of this. Tired of it. But it costs a lot of money. You don't want to do that. But you can turn it off. You can turn it off. And it'll be there for another time when something's more respectful. But they want to silence the church. They want to silence, because we're bigots and we're homophobics and all these things. So their goal is to convert the mind and the heart and the soul of the average American to be pro-gay. A book that talks about this, the authors offer, now tell me if this sounds familiar. The authors offer 5 strategies for the pro-gay movement. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. Give protectors just a cause. Make gays look and make them look good and make them look like, make the victimizers look bad. Isn't that how the media works? That is exactly what they're doing. Too bad the church, although we don't need to be loud necessarily, but too bad the church wasn't this aggressive with the gospel, with Christ, and telling others about Jesus. But these are obviously their tactics that they use. The church also must be aware of the organized effort. They are so well organized. What are they? Maybe 1%, maybe 2% of our society? But they are the loudest, most obnoxious movement, aren't they? In one sense, they're super loud. They're everywhere you turn around in the media and such, and they're promoting their things. They're not even a 10% group, but they seem to be 95%. So in spite of their small numbers, they have gained popular approval across the country, because I think they have a strong ability to organize and convince other people that it's okay, even if they don't participate in it. Again, it's blurring to me that, wow, if the church would just be organized and be unified under the banner of the name of the Lord Jesus, and how we could evangelize people the way they evangelize their people. Isn't it crazy? And shameful a little bit too. So, the church also needs to resist the political effort to sell the homosexual lifestyle to America. Politicians get on board. They have big movements. They have big parades. They have protests. And it looks like a lot of people. And the cameras could focus on one area. You know, they do this in sports. If there's only 5,000 people in the stadium, they tend to focus on the people that are in the stadium right there. But if you panned around, there's nobody there, because the team stinks. And that's what these things do. That's what these parades do. They focus on the big group to make it look like, well, there's a bunch of people. Or they hand out money. Here, join this parade. And they go, I have no idea why I'm even here. But that's how it works, unfortunately. The church also must be made aware of the dangerous effort to sell the homosexual lifestyle to America. The threat is obvious. The threat is this. Let's destroy the traditional view of family and of marriage. And so far, they're successful, are they not? They are destroying what marriage looks like. They are just, well, I've been listening on the radio, listening on the radio, that young women don't want to get married because they Well, they've had a bad incident with a man or two in the past, and so they either become homosexual, or they're afraid, or they live in with their part, whatever. And so people don't get married anymore. And you see this in our society. And I think that's partly, possibly, part of the agenda that's going on. So we poo-poo marriage, and then we're also going to poo-poo family, because there's not a man around, or there's not a marriage together, or there's whatever. There's all sorts of problems. And so you see that what God has declared to be good in Genesis, our society is declared to be evil. And it's almost becoming a crime, and it may someday, to be married and have children. It seems to be going that way, does it not? It seems to be going that way. I would hope that never happens. But it seems to be going that way. But in their discussion of the homosexual agenda, rarely do they ever discuss the dangers of the lifestyle and the diseases that they carry and get, and the destructive nature of the, as we mentioned last week, the destructive nature. Remember, I mentioned that doctor who did autopsies on homosexual. He knew they were homosexual based on the stab wounds and what they looked like and how many stab wounds and how they just kept going even after they died. Even when they did the autopsy, they could figure these things out. And how messy it was. They don't ever talk about that on the news, do they? Mm-mm. No. It's just mice running off of a hill because someone's playing the flute. I don't know, some story I remember in my child. They just keep running over the hill and dying into the water while the news says, man, this, look at all the people running to the hill. That's great. Well, they don't mention the hill. Look at all the people running. This is wonderful. While they just run off the hill and die. But that's the media for you. But homosexuality threatens the sanctity of marriage and even marriage as an institute for society. Homosexuals account for very small amounts of people, but they account for almost half of all child abuse cases. And that should not be shocking or surprising. It's very sad. But if we can start with the children, get them at a young age, well, this is where we'll be in society in 10 or 20 years, if not already. So the church, we cannot remain ignorant or deceived or arrogant, I think, or even apathetic. We have to draw lines. So again, I would wrap it up in this way. We have to be passionate for God's purity and his holiness and this particular sin and call it out. But yet, on the other hand, to balance it out, we must be compassionate towards the sinner and kind and loving to them if we get the opportunity. And it's a difficult balance to find at times, but we must bring it together. And this is what God would call us to do. Because it's easy to go the other way and be passionate for God's purity and then condemn the sinner. They're those rotten people. I would never sin in that way. Or be on the other side and say, oh, let's just be loving and they're all believers. And you see that both are wrong. We find the balance. Passion for God's purity, compassion for the sinner. And we must also, if I can have one final word here, we must also see the power of the gospel. That Jesus died for sinners, including homosexuals, effeminate, adulterers, all those that Paul mentions. He died for sinners, and he can change them by changing their hearts, causing them to be born again. And this is the power of the gospel, that we can get rid of bad habits, get rid of sinful habits. Bad habits makes it sound like if you don't put down the toilet seat as if you've done, you know, anyway. Okay, you know what I mean. I think you know what I mean, hopefully. Anyway, sinful bad habits, how about that? And he can change you from the inside out. And if you're a Christian, you can testify of that, can't you? You can testify of the change. Change desires. I said it, one last word. If I can say one last word now on top of that, what we do is, well, my brain is messed up. I need to take these pills to help with my brain. Well, we can take a pill to change our brain and take away the symptoms. That doesn't change your desires necessarily. It doesn't change your sinful habits. What Christ will do is not change your brain. He'll change your mind. He'll turn your mind around, which is called conversion. He'll change it around so now you see through the lens of Christ rather than through the lens of your sin and your slavery to it. And that's the power of the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're clear in your word. Thankfully, in your word, it's the prophets and the writers of scripture, the apostles don't dance around the issue or play hermeneutical hopscotch and dance around these sins, but they're really clear. Thank you, Father, for a verse like 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 of all these sins that keep sinners out of the kingdom of God, but yet, verse 11, such were some of you. Father, those words are such a blessing, and the cleansing and the washing that Paul talks about, and the sanctification that Paul talks about, that is an encouragement to our soul that you can change us, cleanse us, and make us into the image of your Son. And we pray that we would, not just the sin of homosexuality, but all sin that we see or unconfessed or unrepentant sin, that we would be compassionate, but yet firm, loving and kind, and also use your word. And we thank you for these things. Thank you for the balance that we can come to, and a balance that we can only come to as you sanctify our hearts and teach us and turn our minds around, and as Romans says, to renew our minds with Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.